imagine this, you're at an amusement park, Six Flags or whatever, and you just keep hearing, "It's not fair, it's not fair." You look over and the little kid is screaming at his mom, crying, saying, "Why can't I go on the ride too?" She says, "Because you're too little. Next year, when you're bigger, when you grow, it's part of growing up. Next year, you can go on the roller coaster. But I want to go on the roller coaster now." Mom felt bad, feels terrible. She's torn. She wanted her kid to be able to go on the ride, but she understood that as a good parent, safety is paramount. That's what was at stake. And the kid just mumbles, "It's not fair." Just down the path, you see a young woman who's overhearing all of this unfold, and you see a big tear roll down her cheek. You hear her say, "If only I had that problem." Because this woman, this young woman, had just been diagnosed with some complications in her womb, and she would never experience childbirth. "It's not fair. I'm sorry, John, but we're giving the promotion to somebody else. Thank you. The other person has way more, is better qualified, has more experience." And John thanks his boss with kind of a half smile, walks away, goes back to his desk, sits down, and contemplates. He really needed that promotion in order to make ends meet at home. It's not fair. This pressure of fairness, this perspective of equality, this can be really devastating to anyone. Life can be unfair. Who sets the rules? Have you ever thought, what does it mean to be fair? Being fair is pretty common on most people's minds. Parents, you weigh this all the time. You weigh being fair in raising up children. Husbands and wives look to be fair in their relationships. Employers are bound by the law to be fair in the workplace. And churches are constantly scrutinized of whether or not that church is fair. So the question that I'd like to start with this morning is, should we consider what it means to be fair in the light of Scripture, or should we just let the world influence and mold us to shape our perspective on fairness? As we continue on in Job, just to bring us up to speed here a little bit, in chapters 1 and 2, we're told about how the suffering of Job comes about. God and Satan are having this conversation in heaven, and God allows allows Job to be literally be put to the test. Now, remember that Job is not given this insight. We get it as the reader, but Job does not know why he is suffering. We are told that the suffering comes from Satan, but God allows it. And this suffering is a test. It's a test of Job's faithfulness to God. And at the end of chapter 2, Job's wife speaks and his three friends show up. And then in chapter 3, we hear Job open his mouth for the first time. And what does he do? He curses the day that he was born. And then in chapter 4 and 5, like we read last week, we see this friend Eliphaz show up, and we see this wrong theology of the day and wrong theology that still exists today. And the theology is this, that the righteous do not suffer. If one is suffering, it's because he or she has sinned against God, and this suffering, therefore, is God's judgment. That's the wrong theology. And then last week as well, in chapter 6 and 7, Job claims his innocence. He never claims, by the way, that he's sinless. But what Job is claiming is that he's innocent. He's guiltless. He doesn't understand why this suffering is happening. And so now as we pick up in chapter 8, we see a second friend come along. And he speaks. And so let's start that in chapter 8. It says, "Then Bildad the Shuhite answered, 'How long will you say these things, and the words of your mouth be a mighty wind?'" So last week, we see Eliphaz come in, and he speaks, and we believe that Eliphaz spoke first, probably because he was the oldest. But Eliphaz was at least a little bit polite, right? A little bit kind, But Bildad, he comes, he speaks, and he basically just right out of his mouth tells Job that he's nothing more than a big bag of wind. Just hammers him. But Bildad's theology is exactly the same as Eliphaz's. They both believe that people suffer because they deserve it. In their minds, suffering is sent to a person as a form of punishment from God. It's God's justice. That's what suffering is. So the question is, does suffering come to a person only because they've sinned? Now, we know that all of mankind suffers. We know that we live in a fallen world. And we have to know that sin has affected everyone. When Adam and Eve, in the beginning, went down the wrong road and they died spiritually, it affected me. And it affected you as well. Romans 5, therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Not only was I affected by the sin of Adam, but I was therefore born into and with a desire and a nature to sin. I sin and you sin because we've inherited this sinful nature. Bildad continues, does God pervert justice? Or does the Almighty pervert what is right? If your sons sinned against him, then he delivered them over, then he delivered them into the power of their transgression. If you would seek God and implore the compassion of the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, surely now he would rouse himself for you and restore your righteous estate. Though your beginning was insignificant, yet your end will increase greatly. So here's, right there, that's Bildad's big question. Does God pervert justice? Bildad's whole argument starts with the belief that God is the God of justice. And that's, like we've talked about in the past several weeks, Job's friends speak some biblical truths, but these truths are out of context. So it is true that God is a God of justice. But just because God is the God of justice, that doesn't keep bad things from happening to us. In Job's case, his suffering is not a matter of punishment or of justice. Job's suffering, we're told very clearly, is due to the fact that life is a test. Or another way to look at it, life is a training ground. Notice that Bildad says that Job's children got what they deserve. How wrong is that statement? How cruel is that statement? And notice that Bildad says, if your sons sinned. It's a little catch there. But Bildad doesn't even know if his sons sinned or not. He's just assuming that they did, and that's why they were murdered. His logic is like a bad math formula. Here's another way to look at it. So number one, God does not make mistakes. Number two, your children sinned and they were punished for it. And number three, if you repent, God will fix this and he will bless you. Bildad then goes on and kind of urges Job to look into the past, the wisdom of the past. Verse 8, please inquire of past generations and consider the things searched out by their fathers. For we are only of yesterday and know nothing, because our days on earth are as a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you and bring forth words from their minds? And again, this initially sounds really good. We've heard the statement before, you know, that we should learn from the mistakes of others, right? And that's a true statement. And it is wise that we learn from the past. We would be absolutely foolish to not study what Christians who have gone before us have said and have written. But Bildad continues in verse 11. Can the papyrus grow without a marsh? Can the rushes grow without water? While it is still green and not cut down, yet it withers before any other plant. So are the paths of all who forget God, and the hope of the godless will perish, whose confidence is fragile and whose trust a spider's web. He trusts in his house, but it does not stand. He holds fast to it, but it does not endure. He thrives before the sun, and his shoots spread out over his garden. His roots wrap around a rock pile and grasp a house of stones. If he is removed from his place, then it will deny him, saying, I never saw you. Behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the dust others will spring. So Bildad goes to the environment, goes to nature as the illustration, and asks simply, can plants grow without water? If you've ever looked at a lake or a marshy area, you see cattails that are, and the cattails only grow when there's an abundance of water. When you take away that water supply, they quickly dry up. That's what Bildad is saying here. They are cut down in their prime. Even though they were nice and green and healthy, they're cut down because the water is taken away. And that's what Bildad is saying. He's saying those who are evildoers will be cut down. He's piling it on to his bad theology and why his family was murdered. Where do we put our trust? In what do we have faith? Is it in our bank account? Or in the house that we have? Or maybe the education or the letters behind our name? Where do we put our trust? Our faith? Do we put it in those material things? Those things that are not going to exist. One, if and when we die. Two, when Christ comes again and it all goes away. None of that will exist. Or do we put our faith and our trust in God, the eternal God, the one that we just sang about? And do we put our trust in the eternal word, the truths of the Bible? Continuing on, verse 20. Lo, God will not reject a man of integrity, nor will he support the evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouting. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the tent of the wicked will be no longer. Here's the heart of Bildad's argument. God will not reject a man of integrity, nor will he support the evildoers. In other words, God's not going to turn away from, if you're righteous, if you're good enough, right? God's not going to turn away from you. And he's not going to support somebody that does evil. But here's where we get to a part, and there's places like this throughout Scripture. They're called apparent contradictions, right? At face value, when you first look at it, it seems like there's a contradiction here, because when you look at Matthew chapter 5, it says, He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. God sends the rain, and a lot of times out here, when we hear God sends the rain, we're like, praise Jesus, right? But what this verse is saying is that the sun is the good part and the rain is the bad part. Doesn't the sun rise on both the good and the evil? And doesn't the storm come to both the righteous and the unrighteous? This goes to common grace. This is part of who God is. Yes, there are some evil people who the rain helps them and they have great crops, or the sun helps them. And there's also good people who get washed away in a flood or a typhoon or a hurricane. It is only by the grace of God that we receive anything good. And I'm glad that I don't get what I deserve. I'm glad that there is grace and mercy. Now, there are times, certainly, when I pray for justice, when somebody does something evil to me, I pray, God, would there be justice in this? God, go get them. But hang on, I don't want justice for me. I just want grace and mercy. So when I screw up, please give me grace and mercy. But when he screws up, justice. Job continues on, or Bildad continues on in, or Job, sorry, begins to speak here in chapter 9. And chapter 9 is a really powerful chapter. And again, this is a little bit different, very different book than what we have gone through at High Plains here before. It's a book of wisdom, and it's largely poetry. And so, yeah, we're going through much larger chunks of Scripture here. It's important that we read it, because poetry is, again, it evokes emotion. It goes for the heart. And there's a lot that's, and I'm certainly not a poet by any stretch, but I certainly have learned in poetry is to read through what's being said. But this is a powerful chapter because Job is struggling. He is at the lowest of the lows. But as he goes through and he talks about God, it literally turns into like a praise song. There is humility in Job. He's going to say, "For who can stand before God?" And Job is doing some serious, serious soul searching. And he is more than aware of his humanity. And he's more aware of the awesome power of God. God is all-powerful, and Job spends much of this chapter speaking about God and praising him. If there was a theme to this chapter, it is who can bring their case before God. Job chapter 9, verse 1, "Then Job answered, 'In truth, I know that this is so, but how can a man be in the right before God? If one wished to dispute with him, he could not answer him in 1,000 times. Now, as Christians, we stand on this side of the cross. And we can look back and we know how a person can be right before God. But back then, they were still looking forward to the cross. And they were still asking that question. How can a person be right before God? And believers today, if you're a believer here this morning, hear this. You need to be certain of this answer. The only way that a person can stand righteous before the holy and just God is because of Jesus Christ. It's because of that belief in Jesus, that genuine saving belief. That's the only way, Scripture says. Not my words, not some theologians or some commentator or some other preacher. That's what Scripture says. That's the only way. The only way in Christ, the only way that a person can stand before God is because of God's own doing of being made right and justified. Job continues, "Wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has defied him without harm? It is God who removes the mountains. They know not how when he overturns them in his anger. Who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble? Who commands the sun not to shine and sets a seal upon the stars? Who alone stretches out the heavens and tramples down the waves of the sea? Who makes the Bear, Orion, and Pleiades and the chambers of the south? Who does great things, unfathomable and wondrous works without number? Were he to pass by me, I would not see him. Were he to move past me, I would not perceive him. Were he to snatch away, who could restrain him? Who could say to him, what are you doing?'" Whenever we focus on God, whenever we start speaking about his goodness and how mighty and how powerful he is, you start hearing this song of praise, right? Even though Job is in the doldrums, this is totally the case for Job. And it's true for us as well, too. When we are down, when we are, you know, we've taken a few lumps, you know, in life. Or maybe we have a friend or a family member who's really down. The truth of who God is brings praise, and it brings truth, and it brings clarity to our minds and our hearts. He continues, verse 13, "God will not turn back his anger. Beneath him crouch the helpers of Rahab." Rahab is it's not like Leviathan, like we talked about before, and we're going to talk about Leviathan later in the book. Rahab was truly a mythological sea monster in Jewish folklore. Verse 14, "How then can I answer him and choose my words before him? For though I were right, I could not answer. I would have to implore the mercy of my judge. If I called and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice. For he bruises me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not allow me to get my breath, but saturates me with bitterness. If it is a matter of power, behold, he is the strong one. If it is a matter of justice, who can summon him? Though I am righteous, my mouth will condemn me. Though I am guiltless, he will declare me guilty. I am guiltless. I do not take notice of myself. I despise my life. It is all one, therefore I say, he destroys the guiltless and the wicked. This is the main point of Job's argument now. He's saying, look, I'm blameless. I don't understand what's going on. I hate my life. The only way that any of this can make any sense is that God destroys the good along with the bad. Job's friends maintained that the righteous or the good, they're always going to prosper in the world. That only the wicked will suffer. But Job's saying, no, that's not the case. Look at me. His argument is that all suffer. And it's good to pause here, and how does this apply to us today? We have to be very, very careful about what's called prosperity teaching or preaching. Now, make no bones about it. God does want to bless us. That is a fact. There's no doubt to it. And our blessings can come in many different forms. It may not be health or wealth. The greatest blessing that we can receive is a reconciled relationship with God. That is the greatest. Health and wealth, those things come and go. They're up and down. But what must be maintained is that right relationship with God. When all is said and done, that is the only thing that we will have left. That's it. Job probably agreed with his friends at one time about suffering. And because when things were really great for him, prosperous and all that, and he looked at other people who were suffering, Job, we don't know this for certain, but Job probably agreed with that line of thinking. But now that he is suffering, his vision, his perspective has changed. Perspective changes position. Job continues, verse 23, if the scourge kills suddenly, he mocks the despair of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the faces of its judges. If it is not he, then who is it? Now my days are swifter than a runner. They flee away, but see no good. They slip away like reed boats, like an eagle that swoops on its prey. Though I say, I will forget my complaints, I will leave off my sad countenance and be cheerful. I'm afraid of all my pains. I know that you will not acquit me. He's speaking about his friends here, right? Even if I act like everything is good, even if I put on that Christian facade and everything's happy all the time, and I'm cheerful, even if I admit to all my pains, he's saying about his friends, you're still going to find me guilty. I am accounted wicked. Why then should I toil in vain? If I should wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, yet you will plunge me into the pit and my own clothes would abhor me. For he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, that we may go to court together. There is no umpire between us. He who lay his hand upon us both, let him remove his rod from me, and let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him, but I am not like that in myself. Job says that if he changes his attitude and he pretends that everything that nothing is wrong, that his friends are still they'll never consider him innocent. We can't wish problems away, folks. We can't pretend that nothing is wrong. People do this as the world is crashing down around them. This is a form of denial. Notice there in verse 33, Job cries out for an umpire. That's in the NAS. In some of your translations, it'll say mediator or judge or daysman, right? Basically, Job's saying, I need someone to arbitrate. I need someone to help me, to mediate between me and God. Someone that would be neutral, that would give me a fair hearing. Job knows that he says he's not able to stand before God without a mediator. We all need someone to stand on our behalf. We need someone to speak up for us. And from Job's perspective right there where he's at, there is no one. No one can speak up for him. How hopeless is Job? And again, from that point in history, as they were looking forward to the coming Messiah, there was no mediator yet. It wasn't until God sent the advocate, God sent the mediator. 1 Timothy 2, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Jesus Christ." We have the supreme blessing and luxury to be able to look back at the cross, and those that are genuinely born again, saved here this morning, we can thank God, literally, for that mediator, his son. We roll into, Job keeps speaking in chapter 10 here. He says, "I loathe my own life. I will give full vent to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul." Job kind of breaks down here, and he basically just says, look, I'm just going to put it all out on the table here. All the bitterness of my life, I'm not going to hold anything back. He wants to know, why is he suffering so badly? He actually wants to know, God, is there something that I've done wrong? Job is seeking God here. Sometimes when we go through suffering, we ask these same questions. What have I done to deserve this? What have I done to cause this trial or this suffering in my life? Now, there are times that we do suffer because of our own actions. We make poor choices, and choices have consequences to them. There's actually other times where we suffer purely because of the actions of somebody else. And then there are times that it appears like we're suffering for no apparent reason. We can't figure it out. In this unnatural, fallen world that we live in, there is more than enough pain and suffering to go around for everybody. Job continues, "I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend with me. Is it right for you indeed to oppress, to reject the labor of your hands, and to look favorably on the schemes of the wicked?" Job's asking the question, God, are you unjust? Why would you bless the way of somebody who's wicked? Why would you punish somebody who's innocent? Again, let's not forget that Job's suffering is caused by Satan, not by God. It is Satan who has touched Job. It is Satan who has caused all this pain. And yes, God has allowed it. So does this mean that our God is a God who is unjust? Again, Job is not aware of all these facts that we have, the privilege that we know what's going on. There are times that we're suffering. We're in the midst of our problems where we can't figure out, we can't understand where these problems are coming from. One thing I think is very true, not just for me, but also in being in ministry and working with other folks, that typically the more problems that we have, the narrower our view becomes. Our perspective starts getting narrower and narrower. I liken it, I've used this in the past, it's been a while, but I'll bring it back up. I like it in looking through a straw, right? When the world is pressing down on us, we have these sufferings, whatever they may be, health or wealth or whatever it may be, right? It's like we're looking through a straw, and the only thing that we can see is what's on the end of that straw. But if we can, by God's grace, and usually with the help of another Christian or two or three, right? If we could change that straw out for a paper towel tube, right? Just think how much more we can see now. Our perspective starts to change dramatically, right? What if we could look through a hula hoop? Oh my gosh, now I can start things starting maybe making sense. Understand that God has no limits on what he sees. He sees it all. There's no straws or paper towel tubes or hula hoops in God's world. He sees everything. Even though we can't see where our problems are coming from, God does. We have to have the proper perspective and rely and trust in that. Let me jump to the New Testament real quick. This is what James said about Job. He said, "We count those blessed who endured. Have you heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings and that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful?" This is a great perspective to have. And again, we have the luxury and the blessing to be able to look back on Job and look back on the cross and hear from Jesus' brother to help us with our perspective today. As we go through Job, does it seem right now like Job is enduring? Yeah, he is. He's enduring. Even though he's questioning everything that's going on around him, he is enduring. We talked about this last couple weeks. Notice that, yeah, Job may curse his life and wonder why he was ever born, but he never talks about suicide. He never talks about taking his own life. He is enduring. And some of these questions, some people say, oh, well, that's not you're questioning God. That's not a very Christian thing to do. No, that's real. And that's exactly why God included it in his Bible. Because it's real life. Verse 4, have you eyes of flesh? Or do you see as a man sees? Are your days as the days of a mortal? Or your years as man's years? That you should seek for my guilt and search after my sin? According to your knowledge, I am indeed not guilty. Yet there is no deliverance from your hand. Your hands fashioned and made me together. And why would you destroy me? In other words, God, you made me, you're the creator, so why would you destroy me? Again, Job doesn't understand what we understand. It's Satan that's doing this to him. He thinks it's God. Verse 9, remember now that you have made me as clay and that you would turn me into dust again. Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese, clothe me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews? Have you granted me life and loving kindness, and your care has preserved my sight, my spirit? Yet these things you have concealed in your heart, I know that it is within you. Job actually asks the question, is God more than human? Of course that Job knows that God is not human. He knows that he's the creator of all. Even inside of the womb, like we talked about earlier, God put us all together in there. Psalm 139, my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, yet there was not one of them. So Job knows this, and he continues in verse 14, if I sin, then you would take note of me and would not acquit me of my guilt. If I am wicked, woe to me. And if I am righteous, I dare not lift up my head. I am sated with disgrace and conscious of my misery. Should my head be lifted up, you would hunt me down like a lion. And again, you would show your power against me. You renew your witness against me and increase your anger toward me. Hardship after hardship is with me. Why then have you brought me out of the womb? Would that I have died and no one would see me. After questioning all of this, he asks the question again, why was I born? And we ask ourselves, I think, legitimately, this is a human question, right? If this world is nothing but trouble, if this world is nothing but sin, then what is the purpose of life? Did God just create us to throw us out amongst the wolves like some sick game? If the righteous suffer unjustly, then why should there be any life at all? If life is nothing but pain and sorrow, why do we even exist? Job continues, I should have been as though I had not been, carried from womb to tomb. Would he not let my few days alone? Withdraw from me that I may have a little cheer. Before I go, and I shall not return to the land of darkness and deep shadow, the land of utter gloom as darkness itself, of deep shadow without order, and which shines in the darkness. This is the low of the lows so far. This is, and even just look at Job's view of death. It's a place of, it says, of no return, a land of darkness, a land of the shadow of death, and a land completely without order. Job's depressed in a bad way. I said this a few weeks ago. We're not, as we go through these different discussions, there's three of them. We'll have the next discussion, the third friend, next week. But we need to continue on with this book of wisdom and read through the very end. The one particular discussion, we might be able to get a couple of nuggets out, a couple of gems. But certainly I think this discussion, there's not any super bright shining thing that comes out of this one discussion. However, as we've looked at these last two discussions and the two friends and Job's response to each of them, I think we're starting to see some trends, and I think we can learn from this. You've probably heard before about the four spiritual laws. They actually made it into a little booklet in Campus Crusade. I don't know if they still use it or not, right? But it's just a small little booklet, and it really, in very plain language, and using Scripture, in very plain language, it explains why somebody needs a Savior and what God's plan of redemption is. So you might have heard of the four spiritual laws. Let me submit to you that as we've gotten through Job this far, I think we could find and we'll see four spiritual flaws that many people like Job buy into today. So the first spiritual flaw, and I'll close with this, is this: God will not listen to me, or God doesn't hear me, is another way to phrase it. Job begins to feel like God is just too big. He's too powerful. He's too distant to listen to him. And Job begins to see God as a severe judge that's unapproachable and unmerciful. The truth is that God does listen, and he does hear all of his children. God hears everything. He is God. And Psalm 139 tells us nothing gets by God. He is sovereign over everything that he created, Isaiah 46. Look what 1 John 5 says. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears. So it is a spiritual flaw. It is a lie, bless you, to believe that God does not listen to you. Here's another spiritual flaw that we've seen come up in the friends and in Job as well. Job especially here. God isn't fair. Job is at a point of reasoning where he's questioning, probably even a little bit stronger than that, questioning if God is fair or not. Job doesn't understand, you know, in the concept of the punishment fits the crime. Job doesn't understand why this is going on with him, because he says he's guiltless, he's innocent. Again, he's never said that he's sinless, right? But that he's guiltless. And Job, like us, when we're in suffering, when we're in trial, he begins to feel hopeless. And his faith begins to waver. In our day, and I think then too, in many people's minds, fairness is everyone receiving exactly what he or she deserves. That's fair. If God were completely fair by that definition, then every single one of us would spend an eternity in hell for our sin. Think about that. If God were truly fair and everybody got what they deserved, that's where we'd all be. That's exactly what we deserve. Romans 3 says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6 says that the only thing that we're worthy of is eternal death. Now, if you look up the word fair, a synonym of that, a similar word, a similar meaning, is the word just. And the Bible is unequivocal that God is a just God. Look at Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. God isn't fair. He's just. And I'm grateful that I think what Job brings out to us is both good news and bad news. The bad news is we don't get what we deserve. You know what the good news is? We don't get what we deserve. That's the good news. Spiritual flaw number 3, God will not forgive me. even as Job said, even if I came clean, you're still not going to forgive me. Job kind of he looks at his life in a bigger picture here, and he says, my days are passing away. Right? I'm at the end of my days, and I don't see any relief in sight. And Job feels that God will not forgive him of his past sins. And what does he look for? He needs a mediator. He needs somebody to speak up for him and to help him. Again, that's a spiritual flaw. That's wrong thinking, because we know from God's word that God can and will forgive any sin. This is what's known as the doctrine of atonement. It's what explains salvation and forgiveness of sins. The doctrine of atonement explains that God, it says imputed or credited or gave Christ's righteousness to anyone who would believe. Anyone who humbly asks for forgiveness. Because he's already paid the price. He's paid the price for our sin, and believers are forgiven for all sin, past, present, and future. 2 Corinthians 5, this is one of our favorite verses here. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And 1 John 1, verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's a spiritual flaw, and it's a lie to think that God will not forgive me. And please don't let, as you're out there as an ambassador of Christ, as a witness with a testimony to give, please don't let other people believe the world. Because the world says no. And Satan, this is a total tactic of Satan. Oh, man. You know, if God only knew what you did, right? Well, God knows, because he's sovereign and he knows everything. So he already knows what you did. But Satan will say, oh, if God only knew what you did, he would never forgive you for that. No, God knew. And Job just said it here. Or actually, maybe it was the psalmist who said, no, it was Job, who said that all of our days were ordained before we were ever even formed. We're referred to as an unseen substance. He knew exactly what sins I was going to commit in this earthly life and what you were going to commit, and he still went to the cross for that. Spiritual flaw number four, this is the last one. God doesn't love me. Job is crying out, I'm not guilty. And he even says, look, God, I know you know I'm not guilty. But you won't stop what's going on here. And what's even worse, God, is you won't even tell me what it is that I've done wrong to deserve this. You won't even tell me what my sin is so that I can confess it. Like he's being held and punished for something he's not even aware of and that he can't fix. I don't know if you've ever had that feeling before, right? Where there was something that you didn't know what it was and you couldn't fix it. And you just needed to know what it was so that you could fix it or change. It's like God has some dirt on Job and he's holding it against him. But he's not willing to tell Job what that dirt is. And Job feels like God made him just to shoot him down. Let me remind you of the truths of who God is when it comes to whether or not he loves you. First of all, 1 John 4:8 says very plainly, God is love. Romans 5, for while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, you and me. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He's proven that he loves you. And lastly, in Ephesians 5, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. That's like a little in between the comma and the colon there, right? Therefore, be imitators of God's children as beloved children, and then walk in love, right? We skip over that. No, as beloved children, you are named in Ephesians chapter 5 as one who is loved by God. and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Four spiritual flaws. God doesn't love me. He does. Hear that this morning. If we go through and we hear and we listen, we believe these lies, and our perspective gets narrower, and we're more likely to believe these lies, right, when we're suffering, when we're in trial. And even our so-called friends might even pile on and help us believe these lies. But God has not allowed, and it didn't allow the trial in Job's life. He has not allowed the trial in your life to decrease your faith. He's actually doing the exact opposite. He has allowed it to grow you, to refine you, to make you more like Jesus, more like himself, and less like yourself. God wants us to endure, to persevere. He's not out to build us up just to shoot us down. We see this all throughout Scripture, what God's will is. He wants us to endure, to persevere. So the question is, will you? Will you endure? Will you persevere? And even to go along with that, will you help somebody else? Don't be Eliphaz. Don't be Bildad. Be an encourager and one that brings truth in love. And like we talked about before, sometimes that means just sitting and weeping with somebody, just entering into that journey, that suffering with them. Amen.